Father, we come to you and rejoice that you are God of great loving kindness. And we again come to give you thanks as we have seen that what you begin, you finish. That every promise, every word you've spoken is sure. And we come to give you thanks for those men of faith who took hold of that, knew their God and did exploits. And we're coming to ask you again as we think on Nehemiah tonight to stir our own hearts. Father, that he might testify to us as we're told in your word, might be along the side cheering us as to that way of faith. That we would hear his testimony to the grace of God and run a race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. So while we come and look to you, teach us your way, and we're trusting you for that, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I say at the outset this evening that if you're going to study, you want to know what it means to be a leader, a biblical concept of leadership. Nehemiah's life is one of the lives you have to study. It's put out there for a purpose, to teach us something of that leadership, those leadership qualities. We are going to cover this whole matter of his leadership in one night. Very inadequate, very inadequate. And I trust that this will be a beginning study for you. And you will have time to take it and go to run with the points that we are just touching on. But I want to start off this evening by noting to you that this isn't just for the young people, all right? This is kind of a scary passage, all right? Because when we start here, Nehemiah has it made. He's well established in his career and life. It's important to note. It's a story about a man who was, he tells us at the end of chapter 1, I was cupbearer to the king. And we just need to know a little bit about a cupbearer to understand what's happening here. Kings in the ancient world were under constant danger of being overthrown. There's always somebody plotting against them. In order to protect themselves, they had to take action. One of the actions they had to take, because poisoning water, wine, is one of the easiest ways to deal with an enemy, they had to make provision to protect themselves. And so every king in the ancient world had a man called the cupbearer. His job, theoretically, is simply to guard the water and wine, all right? When new wine is brought in, it is his responsibility. It's brought in a jug, he tastes it. If he dies, then they go and deal with things, all right? So his job is to be the protection. And once it is in the room, his job is to guard it, all right? So he is in charge of the wine and water, all right? Now, it really wasn't as dangerous a job as it might sound, because there's always a time delay. You give the wine to the man, and if he isn't dead in 15 minutes, then we assume that the wine's okay. Because it was such an effective means, it was seldom, wine or cupbearer seldom died, all right? Because once he dies, the plot is uncovered, and then King isn't going to rest until he finds out who it was, and they're going to deal with it. So there's no point in killing off cupbearers. But if you are the cupbearer, there are certain requirements. I mean, you don't want just anybody to be cupbearer. Number one, you got to have somebody you really, really, really trust. He's got to be your friend, all right? And the second thing that goes along with being a cupbearer is this: they were very well paid. You don't want a poverty-stricken cupbearer, all right, who is open to bribes, all right? You want him to think that to work for you is the greatest thing that ever happened. And so you supply. If you go through, when you're reading the story of Nehemiah, you may have missed it there, but he's a very wealthy man. When he refused, at the end of this story, the allotment that was given to the, in other words, he didn't take the allotment that was given to him as governor. He then ran the government out of his own pocket and was able to do it. He was a wealthy man. Now, in order to find out who is trustworthy enough, you don't go around picking up kids to do this. You're going to watch closely. So it takes a while before you're going to put your faith in a man to do this job. But there is a second side to his job. Technically, he is the man who holds the cup and brings the wine to you. But his job is much bigger than that, because you could get thirsty at any point. And at any point, it has to be guarded continuously. Therefore, the cupbearer is always with the king. All right. Now, again, it wasn't just one cupbearer. That would be impossible to pull off. But a cupbearer was always there, which means that if someone comes to discuss matters with the king, everybody leaves except for the cupbearer. Typically, he's still there, because if the king gets thirsty, he wants somebody guarding that water or wine or whatever. Got the idea? Because of that, it was customary to pick a man you considered to have enormous wisdom, because although he holds no official position, he has enormous influence because he is a counselor to the king. When the party withdraws, it was common for the king then to turn to his cupbearer and ask, "What do you think about that?" And that man had a chance to give opinion. Now, you want to pick out someone who has some wisdom. You don't want just everybody giving their opinion. In order to find someone who has that kind of loyalty and that kind of wisdom, you have to take some time. And then he acquired wealth. The amount of wealth that he had and the position he has, we don't know how old. There is no reference. We have no particular knowledge of how old Nehemiah was. But Nehemiah was well into his career when these things happened. That should scare us just a little bit. Because sometimes we become comfortable in our life. We say, well, the Lord has done this, and the Lord has done this, and the Lord has done this. And now I know where I'm at. The Lord had done a lot of things for Nehemiah, but that wasn't the plan for Nehemiah. Interestingly enough, being cupbearer to the king, having all that responsibility and all that influence was not the plan of God for the king. Remember way back in Jeremiah, we said this, God speaks to Jeremiah and says, "Today I'm going to make you the prophet, and I'm going to set you above the kings and above the rulers of this world. I'm going to set you up." Jeremiah, we saw, was kicked around all of his life. But because he was speaking the word of God, which lasts, what he was doing was of more importance than what the kings were doing. Nebuchadnezzar's great Babylon is not there today. You can't go see it. His kingdom is gone. Jeremiah's word is still bearing fruit. It is still changing lives. It is still affecting people. As wonderful as Nehemiah's work was, and the miracle that he was put into that place, this is not his great work. The great work's in a completely different place, which is going to demand enormous sacrifice. He's going to leave a place of comfort and a place of authority and a place of responsibility and a place of great prestige to go to the backwaters of the Persian Empire, to a broken down city, the city of Jerusalem, to do his work. God is not obligated, just because everything's established for you, to leave you there. And you don't know. You never know what God might have done in your life up to this point to make it possible to take you to some other place. There must never be a time in our life where we settle down and say, that is the purpose of God for me. We never know what next purpose is. But it's important to know. He starts off having it made. And then as we look at the story, and we read it very rapidly because it's told very rapidly, we got to read a little bit into it. So first of all, we see him in that place. He is in a place of great potential. Then we see him respond to to enormous need. Now we also know, let me just point this out also, keep my notes here, going along the line here. Nehemiah somehow was in touch with the purposes of God. That's quite amazing, because now at this point we're 150 years after the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. If we go back in time, that takes you to about 1870. All right, it's been a while. All right? 1870 is a while back. All right? And that's how long it's been since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now, we're way down the line, and it has been now about 100 years since, almost 100 years, since the captives went back, 90-some years. Right? And Nehemiah's family obviously did not go back because he would have been born out there. Most likely this all happens after the return. But something had happened out there. And remember last week we were talking about the synagogue. Somehow during the captivity, the Jewish nation began to meet and study the Word of God. That's where it began. We don't know much about it because it's just something which suddenly is there. But interestingly, Nehemiah seems to know the law of God. That's quite something since he's in Susa, which is way out of the way. This is way over from towards India from Babylon. And there in the capital city, he, number one, seems to have had contact with the Word of God because his prayer betrays a very real touch with what the Bible said, what the very wording of the law of God. Second thing I want you to note about him is that he had kept up with what was going on. He knew that the real purposes of God were being worked out in Jerusalem because he's keeping up with Jerusalem. Third thing we know about him, he had come to an understanding that prayer is key in the life of God's people. That's amazing. Because he isn't in seminary out there. He's in political work. He's quite an interesting character now. He has all that going for him. And what happens when that man hears about what's going on in Jerusalem? And that's one. How does he respond to the bad news from Jerusalem? So let's look at it and let's read through the first verses. let's begin in the beginning or in the middle of verse 1. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year while I was at Susa, the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came, and I asked concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, earlier on in the course, if you were here, we talked about the importance of a wall in the ancient world. That's the defense of a people, right? We think of a police force as being your big defense. That's what keeps society in the United States under control is a police force. What kept things under control was the city wall. People built a wall around a town. You lived there. You worked out there. You went in here. That's how you stayed safe. A town without a wall was in deep trouble, right? The greatness of God we saw in Zechariah as he's describing the great things God would do for them in the future. He says, in the future, Jerusalem will be inhabited without a wall because I will be the wall of fire around it. I'll be the wall that protects it because you have to have protection. When Nehemiah hears that the wall is broken down, he knows that there is social chaos. It means that there is no legal control. Nothing is happening in that area that is under control. It means that whoever is the toughest thug in the region is controlling what's happening. There's nowhere to hide. You can't escape. You can't get out of the way of the local warlords. Now, in the story, you know that those two names that are the big names of the warlords in the area are Sanballat and Tobiah. All right, those are the two men who are controlling the politics, controlling what should say the what's going on there. But the people of God are in a kind of a helpless state. There's no way to escape. You just have to put up with whatever they dish out. When Nehemiah hears that, it says he begins to weep. All right, when I heard it, let's read it. It is hard. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, why was he fasting? Now, I have to You're going to have to read the prayer. I can't read through because we have a long way to go. We're only beginning, and we got miles to go. But he's fasting because of this. He knows what the purpose of God is, and it is not being fulfilled. Now, in his prayer, he's going to confess the sins of his people. Okay, he does that. And he says this, but you said, and he called, this is straight out of the book Deuteronomy, you said that if we sinned, you would cast us out and we would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But you also said that you would bring them back and bless them. They're back, they're not blessed. Now that's implied in his prayer. They're back, but they're not blessed. See, it's not just that Nehemiah sees that the people are in trouble. He sees that the purpose of God for God's people is not being fulfilled. This is a real challenge for us. Because this is not going to affect Nehemiah. Nehemiah's in fine shape. He's got a great career. He's got an easy life. And God's given that to him. There's no question about that. See, this is no skin off his back that they're over there in trouble. And it's an easy thing to get in the place where, yes, this church or that church or this situation isn't what God would have it to be, but I'm not involved with it. I'm way over here, and my little world is happy. But Nehemiah is identified with the purposes of God. I'll say with regards to leadership, that is the first characteristic. You have to be identified in your soul with the purposes of God, not with your own purposes. I've been talking to people a great deal recently, and I'm praying for revival. I am praying for revival of God's people, and I'm praying particularly for revival among the new generation that's coming up, that we will have a heart which is identified with the purposes of God. That God will break through in this generation to not only give them a heart for the things of God and for church and all the rest of it, but they will in their heart be identified with the things of God instead of the things that they can get out of this life. And out of that, there can go forth leadership. Because it starts there. And he's... As Miss Carroll used to put it, this is the compassion. This is a man of compassion. He has the capacity to think about things which are outside of himself and enter into that the pain of all that. But the heartbreak that this isn't, the will of God's not being fulfilled there. I remember there was one of the quotes that I was given when I was a student here. I've never forgotten that one. Show me the measures from Rutherford. Show me the measure of a man's compassion and I will show you the measure of his usefulness. If he can't get out of himself and identify with those in trouble, then he is not going to enter into the program of God. But compassion is not enough. It's a necessary start, but it's not enough. And Nehemiah goes the next step because compassion is just a feeling I have for people who are in need. But the Word of God has another word which is called mercy. And we've seen this again and again. Mercy is when compassion starts to take action. Sometimes we can't take action. There are people all over this earth for whom I have deep heart pain because of what they're going through, but there's nothing in the world I can do about it. I have no resource with which to touch their circumstance. So all I can do is have compassion. I can feel for them at a distance. Mercy is that moment when I begin to take the resources I have and apply them to the place where the compassion is necessary and begin to help out those that are in need. The Lord had compassion on the people of his day, but he also took mercy on us. See, when he went to a cross, he took mercy. He had resource. He had an opportunity, and he took that opportunity. And we're here tonight because God not only had compassion on men who were in trouble, but he took mercy on it. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, Bartimaeus cried. Do something for me. Actually act on my behalf. And he did, right? That's what he did. He stepped in with his power and gave him his sight back as a picture of the kind of God that he is. Nehemiah was a man who's going to take action. Now, what was the action Nehemiah takes? Very interesting. He's going to pray. And he begins to give himself to pray, to prayer. That prayer continued for 4 months. 4 months. Right? At the end of the 4 months, we know that he's still into this prayer because he was sad one day. One day it slipped up on him. All right? Now it says when the king saw he was afraid or he was sad, it says Nehemiah was afraid. You read through the story, and Nehemiah is not afraid of much of anything. Why was he afraid at that particular point? Because in that world, if you were in the presence of the king, happy, happy, happy. King's got his own problems. You bring your problems into the court, and you can be put to death on the spot. Because you don't have the right to bring your petty little life problems to a king who's running an entire empire. That's the way they looked at things. It's a little different than the way we would approach it, but nevertheless, that's the way it was. That day he forgot himself. That day the agony of his own heart broke through and the king saw it. Now, that was 4 months into it, though. For 4 months he held his prayer. Why didn't God answer right away? There's a good question, isn't it? We always want to know that question. Why doesn't God just answer? I don't know. But I'll make some suggestions. Because again, I'm not in the heart of God, so I don't know why it took 4 months, but certain things happened during those 4 months, and they at least suggest to us some of the reasons. Now, when Nehemiah started that prayer at the beginning, there is no indication that he intended to go to Jerusalem to do anything. He is praying for the will of God to be done, the kingdom of God to come, this situation which is wrong to be dealt with. He does know that he has the ear of the king to a degree, and maybe if God gave him compassion, that's what he asked for, with the king, he could bring the resources of the king to bear. Right? But what happened during those 4 months? Well, we know this took place because of the certainty with which, or the clearness with which Nehemiah acts when he has an opportunity. When that day suddenly kind of fell into his lap that, hey, what do you want to do? Okay, you're sad, it's because of this. He had to plunge forward because he had to tell the truth about why he's sad. When he says it, then the king says, what do you want to do? Nehemiah doesn't have to think. He reads off the list. I mean, he's got this all worked out. How does he have it worked out? I believe over that 4 months, God was doing a work in his heart. First of all, I think part of it must have been the work to change Nehemiah to convince him that he had to step in. And it wasn't enough to send somebody else, send his brother back with some money or something, that he was going to have to step in. The second thing is, after that realization must have dawned upon him, then he began to formulate a plan. It's in the place of prayer that he formulated a plan. And the formulated plan there is going to be of extreme importance, because when Nehemiah, whose great work is to build a wall, steps into Jerusalem and starts that wall, to be real honest, there isn't going to be time for prayer. Not the kind of prayer that he can pray here. Right? He can sit there while the king is talking and in his own heart be pouring out his heart to God. Right? He can do that because he would have lots of free time while he's standing there waiting for different things to happen. His job is to guard the water. Right? And so he would have lots of time, and he could devote himself to prayer. But once that wall starts going up, he has to build a wall. The very nature of the work was that once you start, you've got to finish it. Now, during that time, he's still going to maintain a spirit of prayer, isn't he? If you read through there, you saw that he will pray over and over again, but his prayers are two sentences long. Now, some of us want to choose between the two. I prefer the two-sentence prayer. You can do the four-month prayer. All right? I want to say this. If you're going to have the capacity to pray accurately on the spot, you're going to have to do the work back here. Remember a story that Marlene Muir told us. When Marlene Muir first came out of, she was with Gospel Accord, and she had just come out of Bible school, fresh, ready to go, missionary, ready to fly at it. And she was teamed up with another lady who was somewhat older than she was, Ann Sherwood. Ann Sherwood is a trooper. She was the backbone of that thing, for that ministry, for a long time. But she was getting older. And I don't remember the story. I didn't have time to look it up, but something happened to them as soon as she got on the team. And Ann Sherwood was in bed on her back for about, well, it was an entire winter. I remember that. They were stuck in a very cold room in Germany through a winter. And here's this young missionary ready to go, go get them. Right? And all we're doing is sitting. All right? And while she was sitting, Ann Sherwood said, "We're going to get a map." And they rolled out a map. As I remember it, now again, the details of the story, get the general part, but as I remember it, the map was on the floor. It may have been on the wall. But they put a map of the area where they were going to be ministering. And day after day after day, hour after hour, and she said they spent that entire winter, all they could do was pray, and they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed over every city and every place and every group and everything that they're going to go over. And they prayed. And then they had an opportunity to work, and then the Lord works. Then they went out. And as they go, door after door after door opens up. You see, when God gives you the opportunity to pray, it's for a purpose. All right? He's preparing you for something out there. The ability to pray on the spot effectively depends on taking the opportunities God gives you of aloneness with Him so that your prayers are accurate. And Nehemiah had done that 4 months. And then comes that great moment. The king asks him, "What do you want?" And Nehemiah says exactly what he wants. He knows because God has worked. It's worked in his heart. Now, I want to go on to think about how Nehemiah did this. Like I said, that's a whole conference. All right, so now we'll get to another conference. We'll talk about how Nehemiah actually approached the problem when he got there. What do you do? What do we see about the way Nehemiah handled the situation in Jerusalem when he arrives? He's prayed now. And now he's gone to do a work. And again, I want you to note that from the very beginning, he knows exactly what he's there for and what he wants to do. Okay, now, I want to begin reading in chapter 2, verse 11. First thing I want you to make note of is when he gets there, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding." So we went out in the night, and he describes how he goes from place to place through the rubble. In fact, he gets to one point in the rubble where he just has to take his horse and go somewhere else because they can't get through the rubble. It's really a mess. So what used to be the city of Jerusalem is just stuff laying around. Just rubble. Disaster. And that's where these people have been living. That's what they've been living with for all those years. Why did they keep living there? I don't know. God hadn't raised up. Somehow God had promised that he was going to do certain things, and he hadn't finished the promise yet. That doesn't mean the promise has failed. It just means he hadn't fulfilled it yet. But no one had stepped up. No one had the faith to earn the capacity to guide them into what was necessary. So there's a lot of discouragement. There's a lot of disaster there. Okay, so he comes back and he looks at all that. He assesses what the situation is. And then he comes in verse 17 to the people. "Then I said to them," all right, he gets everybody together. "Then I said to them, 'You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us build or rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach.'" Now, first thing I want you to note about what his approach is this: he knows exactly what he's there to do. And in leadership principles, this is so important. We're going to be talking about that on Saturday. We talk about what it means to fight the fight. First point in the fight is you got to know where the fight is. First part in leadership is if you're going to lead people, you ought to know where you're going. All right? Where are we going? I don't know, but I'm leading. I'm going to be at the front. Just being at the front isn't the important point. It's getting people to a particular place. Nehemiah is crystal clear about what God sent him there to do. The problem for that city, and he concluded a problem that he could correct and that he was called to correct, was that the wall was broken down and we're going to build a wall. right? So the first thing that we see about him is that he has a clear vision of what he's there to do. The second thing I want you to note about him is he is going to call the people to do it on the basis of what God has already done. Listen to what he has to say. And I told them, this is in verse 18, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. First of all, he has a clear vision. This is what we're going to do. All right, so he's got that clear, so they can make up their mind about it. But then he tells them something. This is very important. He told them what God had already done to that point. I tell students a lot, and this is something I believe we all have to learn how to do. We have to learn to have our eyes open for what God's doing. Look around you. See what he's doing. Get in line with what God is actually doing. So often we want to pray that God would start something where there's nothing. What is he doing? And here's what Nehemiah is saying. I heard about this. This is my paraphrase, my interpretation of all this. I heard about all this months ago and back there. And I've prayed. And God gave me an opportunity. And if on that day God had not been with me, I could have been in real trouble with the king. Or the king could have easily said, no, you can't go. Your job is here and this is what you're going to do. But God didn't. He gave me favor that day. And he probably told the story to them of how he was sad in the king's presence, and they would know that's not a good idea. But God gave me compassion with the man. That's what I'd asked for. That's what he gave. And he not only gave me that, but he opened the way for me to come. And he gave all that was necessary for us to build the wall. God is already at work. Now let's join him in that work. Be looking. I didn't say that. You're going to lead people. You've got to be looking. What is God doing? And when you find out what he's doing, encourage them with that. One of the ways we encourage each other is to point out to each other what God is doing. All right? We've said this many times, but I want to say it again. Our tendency, because the devil's out there, is to look at circumstances and complain about them. Every set of circumstances has bad things. We're going to see that in just a moment. This was not an easy work, right? But every set of circumstances has God in it, right? If one described the Institute and the work here, you can describe it by all the stupid things we've done over the years. I'll say all the stupid things I have done over the years. You could just keep that going for a long time. The dumb moves, the silly things you said, the things you could have done better, the times you didn't, you can point it out. Or you can look at the work and say, God did this, and God did this, and God did this. It's your choice. Pick it out. You're in a church. Your own church is exactly the same way. If you want to go find out what's wrong with it, I'm sure that you can find it out. It's the nature of the way life is. But in the middle of it, God's doing work. God's doing work. When we're dealing with students, that's what we've got to always be looking for. What? What is God doing? How is he stirring? Where is he working? And he's always working. When you find it, you want to get behind that and be pushing that direction. Okay? Now, Nehemiah is going to do that. Now, he tells him. And then God does his work. This is what you're always counting on. You do your part and God's doing his work. And what's that? God stirred up their heart. And the people looked at Nehemiah and said, you're right. Let's do it. Well, that's God. Because you can go out and tell people, let's go forward. And they're going to say, you're nuts. I don't know if you've ever been told you're nuts, but anyway, that's crazy. But you see, God is in this. God had prepared Nehemiah to come, and God had prepared the people. And anytime you're involved in ministry, you've got to count on both sides. That God will prepare you, but God will prepare them too. And you've got to believe that when God has prepared you and sent you into something, that he's also done a work that will bear fruit there. And so the two are coming together here. But they have a lot of problems out ahead of them. But they have made the right first step. And so they put their hands to a good work. then the opposition begins. Now let me just set, let's not go there. Let's just go down through them. We got a lot of, I'm trying to cut this down so we can, yes, we really have to cut it down. All right, so let's go back to the notes here and see some of the ways that Nehemiah faced the fight. I'll just describe them. First of all, there is the attack. This is real common. Anytime you determine to do the will of God, you are going to be laughed at. That laughed at part, mocked, made fun of. Got to get that one down. It happens. It's a reality. It's an attempt by the enemy to make you think that your activity is foolish. Right? I can still remember being told when I was at university what a dumb thing it was to, after 4 years of work, to go to a non-existent, because it wasn't there at the time, a non-existent, unaccredited, unproven Bible school. What are you thinking about? Well, at the time, you know, there it is. It's a mocking. I knew. I said, man, this is the craziest thing. How do you know the school's even going to be there a year from now? Well, I didn't. It wasn't there then. So how do I know if it's going to be there a year from now? I'm going to a place that doesn't even exist. All right? It's never been there before. What are they going to do there? I don't know. I haven't seen one yet. They don't have a booklet because they haven't had a year yet. All right? What's the point of all that? You remember that what God said to Zerubbabel? Who has despised the day of small things? Everybody who determines to do the will of God, I believe, is going to be laughed at because it's always going to seem dumb to someone, right? You have to overcome the discouragement there. Now, how did Nehemiah lead? We're talking about Nehemiah and his leadership. What does he do? All right, there's two things he does. Number one, this mocking comes up on several different occasions, but if you put it all together, on the one side, he encourages the people to believe in God. All right, that's his job, is to point people to God. Rejoice in the Lord always. That means point them back to God. That's what we as a church ought to be doing for one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart. What's our job? To encourage one another in the Lord. All right? To point each other to the fact that there's a great God working and it's all going to work out in the end, to keep that direction. Nehemiah did that. But the second thing he does is he prays, Lord, deal with it. Deal with the enemies. So he's going to put it up before the Lord, but he's also going to do that encouraging work. And I want to say, leadership, a lot of work in leadership is encouragement. God's still in it. He's still working. He's going to bring us through. Okay, now, this is really fast. How about that for quick? But discouragement's a big problem, all right? Discouragement in the Christian work is a big problem. And a lot of it comes over just people saying it's not, no point to it. But sometimes it gets worse than that. When they kept building, despite the discouragement, the enemies of God decided they would take action, all right? Now this happens as the wall begins to go up, all right? And I've got to go through this quickly, but the wall is beginning to go up now. One of them has said, hey, even a fox jumps on it, foxes are very light-footed, it will fall down. But now the wall is halfway up, and it's obvious if we don't do something, they're going to continue this wall, and there will be trouble. Because once there's a wall, they can go inside and keep us on the outside, and our authority, our capacity to keep oppressing them is going to come to an end. And so they took action. Now they get everybody together. We're going to fight them. We're going to stop them militarily. What is Nehemiah going to do at that point? Well, I want you to see how this is masterful. And again, you're just going to have to read the story. What he does first is when he hears the news that the fight's on, okay? they're going to come at us. He doesn't go out and get them. It's very important. He doesn't engage the fight. What he does is sets up all of the people to be ready for the fight. But it's significant what he does. He places them behind the wall that they just built. It's only half its height. But you see, there he's already working to encourage them by by showing them that they are protected to a degree by the wall that they've gotten. So he lines them all up inside. He lines them up by family, just as he had, that's a whole other part, he used families in order to get the wall built. It's very interesting. I mean, he's a brilliant man. He's playing the pride of families against each other. But he knows that this will help, because everybody's, how are you going to hold them accountable? You get this section. And if this family outruns you, you're going to look kind of silly. And you know that would spur them on to, well, he's going, and we're going to keep up with the Joneses over there and make sure that our wall is as high as their wall, right? But there's the other side of it. There's the other side of it, and we could say that's all a negative, but it's not all negative, because there's the other part to it that goes along with this. That when I'm ready to give out in the work, to have someone else who's still running is extremely helpful. When we used to run cross country, I wasn't that good. So a lot of my part was to go and try to encourage the guys, just keep going, you know, because if he doesn't stop, then I shouldn't stop. You realize that when one stops, it really does hurt the whole team. So the fact that the other guy's still going keeps me going. And it's funny how many times you get to the end and say, man, you're the only reason I got to the end. You're the only reason I was just trying to beat you. But you see, it's one person encouraging another, but also holding the line. And so he took advantage of that. Well, now he takes advantage of the family. He puts them all in line with their family. He says, now defend your family, because he knows they're scared. Get behind the wall. Get your weapons in place and defend your family. All right? And when they did that, the enemies of God backed off. Now what they do is they stop the onslaught. They were getting ready to fight. Now they back off. They're still there, and they're right out on the other side of the wall. But they back off from the wall. And the important point of Nehemiah's leadership, at that point, he does not go out to fight them. All right? There are two sides to our ministry. There is always the building side and the fighting side. But we are called primarily to build, not primarily to fight. If we're attacked, we have to fight. That's what Nehemiah is going to say. They're all going to have weapons with them. From this point on, they're all going to have weapons with them. They're always going to be prepared to fight, but they are not there to fight. What are they there to do? Build a wall. The wall is what's important, not beating up your enemies. As long as the enemies stay at bay, we'll keep building. If they come, we will fight them. We'll do that. It's very important in spiritual conflict when we go over that. Building is always first. We fight if we have to. We do. And you will have to at times. But we're not going out to fight. We're going out to build. We're out to build lives. And so they carried those tools. And they kept on going. It was at that point. Now this is not the beginning. We were kind of laughing about it this morning in class, but from that point on, Nehemiah stayed dressed the rest of the way. Now, that's not to say he wore the same clothes for the next 3 weeks, all right, or that they were never cleaned. It means that at night he's not going home to bed. It means they were always prepared. He says this about it at the very beginning, because his prayers is always first thing. When I heard that they were coming against us, he says, I prayed to God and I set up a guard. I prayed to God. He's our hope, right? But he also has to set up the guard. He's going to do both ends of it. We're going to do what's necessary here, but we're going to trust God. He's going to pray and do the two of them. And the enemy's backed off. And the wall keeps going up. Then comes another problem. If the problems don't come from the outside, they come from the inside. All right? You read the book of Acts, it's exactly the same direction. First you have problems on the outside, threats. Then you got problems on the inside, division. You see, God hadn't given them an easy circumstance to build this wall because there was a famine going on. It was not an easy time. We're told that said there was a famine. Because there was a famine, there wasn't enough food to go around. And the next thing you know, the work was affected by greed. Not the greed of people out there, Tobiah and Sanballat, but the greed of Jewish leadership. This is terrible. And I want to say again, these are just we are flying through principles here. But with regards to the Christian work, I am not concerned about running out of money. I am concerned about the way money affects. I'm afraid of too much of it. I'm afraid of when money begins to be involved in ministry too much. Because the distance between, we think, oh, it's pure work of God, but Jesus had to drive people out of the temple who were doing work of God, right? Selling, we have to have sacrifice, and we're selling a sacrifice, and we're making a pretty penny on it too. It isn't unimportant to note that when the first great attack comes in there, in the first sin that God really dealt with in the church was hypocrisy, and it all had to do with greed. Greed is a very real problem. If you're going to lead spiritually, you've got to be above money. You just have to be above it. God will supply all you need, but you can never... Christianity can never become a money-making project. Once money starts to get involved in it, I get nervous. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's what it says. We try to translate it all kinds, but it really says all of it. Now, I can't demonstrate how love of money is the root of every kind of evil, but that's what it says. All right? Paul warns about how the love of money can cause a man to go astray. He says, flee youthful lust, but also you've got to stay clear of this. You're going to suffer shipwreck in your soul if you get into that place. Well, that's what had happened. Certain men had some. And so everybody is working on this while they aren't working on their crops. See, when you call, and leader has to call people to commitment, but that call to commitment is a call to sacrifice. I think it's one of the harder parts of leadership issues. It's not so hard, I don't think, to do it yourself. It is hard to ask the next person to sacrifice. It's hard to lead a group when it's going to hurt everybody. All right? That's not easy to do. Nehemiah has asked them to do that. Now, men are taking advantage of that. If you're building this wall, you're not out there taking care of your crops. And they were running out of money. And so in order to just feed their kids, they were having to mortgage, that is, their property, to pay taxes, to buy grain. Nehemiah hears about it. And this is in debt not to the Tobias and Sanballats, but to Jewish leadership. And he becomes very angry. All right? There is righteous anger. He's angry. And he straightens it all out because we're late. He straightens it all out. But he not only straightens it out and tells them, once he exposes what's going on, he calls them, hey, you've got to commit to this. You've got to be in it. You've got to. And he called for a jubilee is what he called. He says, everything goes back. Everything goes back to everybody right now. Right? And they all said, right. Now, he is the governor, and he does have the full power of the Persian army behind him. We should note that. But they said, right. But he's using what he has because it has to be done. But next side of it, this is very important. He does not live above it. He doesn't make money at this either. That's why we started off by talking about that. Nehemiah never took the payment that was given to the governors, because it was in those days, people were in places of authority lived on a different plane from everybody else. So even though Jerusalem was a very downtrodden place, as governor, he would have the potential to live in real luxury. And so he took all of that and apparently gave it to the people to deal with their needs. And he ran the entire government at his expense. For all those years that he was there, he ran government at his expense. Because if he's going to ask those people to sacrifice, he's going to have to lead by sacrificing. If he's going to ask the leadership of the Hebrew people that, hey, the wall is more important than your petty life and your own wealth, then he has to live like that. You can't lead where, that's the whole idea of leadership. You go there first. you have to go. And he did it. What a man. He's a tremendous man. Well, we finally, yeah, got to go quick there. But at the end, he gets another kind of trick here comes at him. Beware when your friends suddenly become, or your enemies suddenly become your friends. All right? When the wall is all the way up and everything is finished except for the gates, the local warlords determine that the only thing keeping the people going is Nehemiah. It's his leadership. Destroy the leadership and it's all over. And so they decided, we got to talk. We have to get together and talk about this. And you're an important man and we're important men. Let's all get together and we'll discuss this. We'll discuss this. There's a trap, and you could fall into that if you were a lesser man than Nehemiah, because all of a sudden everybody, these are important people, and they're all saying that I'm important too. And now instead of opposing me, they're going to make me one of them. And if you read through the story, Nehemiah is delivered from this. Because what they were going to do, of course, is get him out there, and in the discussion, they were going to stick a knife in him. Well, then Nehemiah is out of the way, and because nobody else is there to lead, they're convinced that that will destroy what's happening, and they can still hold on to what's going on here. How is Nehemiah delivered from that? Here's a real simple one. He did what he was called to do. He just kept to his clearly defined objective. The wall wasn't finished. He says, I can't come and talk because we're building a wall. Why talk? Talk. I want to say that in this day. We really like to talk in this day. You know, everything is a discussion. Let's get everybody together and talk about it. Well, I'm all for talking. I mean, go ahead and talk. If God's called you to do work, do it. You don't have to talk about it. Just do it. Go ahead and get it finished. All right? And so Nehemiah did that. And so he's delivered. And of course, he was threatened. And then he got friends on the inside. They're on the inside. These were actually Jewish people who came and said, listen, we heard that there's a plot against you. We'll hide you. You come to the temple and we'll hide you. It was a trick. They were on the other side too. He was delivered from that too. How was he delivered? I am the leader. I can't hide. This would be the same as taking everybody into battle and you're at the front leading them out there and say, whoa, man, I'm going to hide and jump under a rock someplace. Well, if the general jumps under the rock, what are you going to do with the rest? What's everybody else going to do? He says, I can't do that. I think the spirit that you have to pick up there is if I perish, I perish. That doesn't matter. I was listening to a conference this weekend, and he did have a great word at one point. He said, and he was reminding us that when we're talking about missions and the danger of missions, when you get finished, this is it. All they can do is kill you. That's all. That's what the Lord said, right? Don't be afraid of those who kill the body. When they've done that, they've done everything they can do. That's all they can do. So, let's go forward. That's supposed to be an encouraging word. All they can do is destroy us. Hey, but if we do, where are we? You're immediately with God. The kingdom of God will come. It will come. Nehemiah is a man of courage. Now, then right after that, it says this. Now, this is great. It's, you know, you get thrilled when you think through what happened. And the wall was completed. 52 days. In 52 days, they went from rubble to a city. The city of Jerusalem was now rebuilt. Now, again, because we don't live in worlds which have city walls, you have no idea. But this is going from vigilante law to we have a police force which is got it under control. Everything is now completely different. What difference does that make to the coming of the kingdom of God? Well, none of us would predict this, but that is the catalyst which is going to bring the people of God to the full blessing that was promised them before the captivity ever started. Now, what's the connection? You can't actually put that connection, but very often we're called to do things. What difference does this make? Well, if it's the will of God, who knows I mean, strange things happen. You study revival, the things that start revivals. You can't imitate because it would never work again, but it worked that time. You see, this action was going to completely change the way the people of God viewed themselves, and God working in them is going to take that new view, and he's going to combine it with a love for the law of God and bring them to a place where they are determined that they're going to be what God called them to be. Now, Nehemiah didn't bring that to pass. God brought that to pass. Nehemiah was just a man that was stirred up. He's a great leader. He's one of the great leaders of the Old Testament. Now, we've passed Nehemiah, right? I would again encourage you to go back and think it through. Meditate on those passages. Think about it, particularly if you have any inkling that God might be putting you into a place where you are to lead others. Take the time to look at it and realize that the demands he put on him are the demands he's going to put on you. And the things which he did are the things you're going to have to do if you're going to lead the people of God to the right end. Nehemiah's a great character. Now, next week, we're going to see what the fruit of it is as we begin to look at what happened. Read those next chapters. As the Spirit of God comes on the people of God, as the work of Ezra and the work of Nehemiah join forces and bring to pass one of the great revivals of the Old Testament. It's a wonderful period. And so we'll look at that next week. He's a man of courage. He's a man of compassion. He's a man of mercy. A man who took advantage of the circumstances despite personal cost and led the people of God to completion of the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we give you thanks for those examples you have put before us. Thank you for men of faith, men who trusted you in difficult circumstances and proved the grace of God. Father, we're asking for the deep work of the Spirit of God in our hearts to hear it and to follow in their train, to join them in that race, to run with endurance the race that you have put before us in this day. We thank you for the day you have chosen for us to live. We thank you for the opportunities of that day. We thank you for the vast potential to glorify your name. And Lord, we believe that we are getting close to that point when the whole world will know the gospel. Whether they respond or not, they will know. And we're coming and asking you to stir your people at this time to keep us from fear and to keep us from pulling back and defending ourselves and to enable us by the Spirit of God to launch out and see your hand made bare on this earth for your praise and glory, to see the church built against all of the opposition, to see your great name glorified. Lord, bring it to pass. Maybe these be days of great glory. Glory to the Lord and great power and joy in your church. We come and trust you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.